turn in God's Word to the chapter on resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, which is the basis of the resurrection of every believer. And technically, there will be a resurrection also of the non-believer as well, a resurrection unto judgment, in which he will be fitted with bodies, he or she, brought to the judgment seat of Christ, and then that condition is how they will exist in the lake of fire forever. So it is a resurrection reality for all of humanity into the future. But the resurrection into glory is what we are putting our hope in here, and this is the subject in which he's teaching in chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a great chapter of the defense of that truth, and there's a lot here, and we're just kind of picking away at each portion as we work our way through. So let's pick up where we are in the beginning of this chapter, starting in verse 1, I'll read through to verse 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So what Paul is bringing to mind here for these Corinthians, these believers, is the reality of the resurrection gospel that is foundationally and fundamentally, as we talked about last week from verse 1 and 2, a part of that is a resurrection truth that's tied to the crucifixion of Christ. And this was the gospel preached to this church and these believers that started their church as they came to faith in Paul's first trip there to Corinth. And this church is born, and their spiritual life is really birthed from this particular gospel message, the power of God through that preaching. And he is reminding them of that. Now, he needs to write this particular chapter here in this book to this church after some years because there was some undermining or some challenges to the doctrine of resurrection. Now, there may be, if we were to do a little bit of cultural background and look at the context of the time in which these Corinthians lived and the place they lived, this is Greece, the nation of Greece, not far from Athens. This is a city that is a major city in that culture, a high culture in terms of philosophy and mathematics and all sorts of other things that they contributed to world cultures, even government and democracy. And so they're kind of a prideful group of people. They're a little more advanced than the typical barbarian cultures and tribes. And their philosophy had got the best of them and made them big-headed and made them proud of that philosophy. And so coming to faith, these Greek believers coming out of a Greek background of you know, the Platos and the Aristotles and the different types of thinkers and teachers and education, coming out of that, they come to faith. And they come to faith, as he said early on in this book, in chapter 1, how they came in counter to their culture, because this idea of a resurrection and this idea of a Savior, a God who would come and become a man and die on a cross, just seems really foolish. It's foolish. That's just a silly message, not worth your time, not worth any type of faith, not worth certainly your life to be given over to. So there's a challenge from the beginning for this church. But then as they came to faith and they entered in, they didn't necessarily automatically from here on out in their Christianity cut their ties from that type of thinking. That type of thinking eventually, like it does always with any of us, seeps back in, and we got to come back to renew our mind and rethink what is it we believe and what is it that the culture's saying, what is it society's saying, what is it that I learned in school or learned from my teachers or was taught by my parents or whatever it is, and rethink that and bring it into subjection to the truth of Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead. And this is what Paul is helping them to do in this particular chapter, because in that philosophy, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They scoffed at that. Let me take you back to the book of Acts, to the book of Acts in chapter 17. And in this particular chapter, Paul is in the city of Athens in the middle of 17. And he takes a look at their religious life in Athens, and he sees a bunch of idols around. These stone idols, marble idols, images, and whatever else they got going on there. And he observes their religious life, and he says, here they are. They're the type of polytheistic and typical Greek pantheon, Roman pantheon type of religion going on here. They don't believe the true God. And yet they're smart, they're brilliant, they're genius in the way they think. But there's a foolishness in their activity, a foolishness in their mind, and they need to know Christ. And so Paul comes into the city and begins to preach. And they start hearing what he says, and who is this guy? Who is this seed picker? And his strange things. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. That's in verse 18, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they hear something foreign, not what they're used to. Certainly not part of their thinking was this idea of resurrection. But this is what Paul was teaching them. And so they took him to task and brought him to the Areopagus and allowed him, okay, speak. Tell us what it is you believe, and let's hear what you have to say. And so he gives this address to the Areopagus, and it's an incredible address. It's a great apologetic, and I'll just read that. So Paul's standing in verse 22 in the middle of the Areopagus. Areopagus would be a place, kind of like a town center, but for debate and for those who would come and give a speech or present a particular philosophy, and they would speak, and the brilliant ones and their disciples and others would be around, and the different philosophical schools would be there to banter back and forth about this particular theory or this particular philosophy, this particular Platonic viewpoint or whatever it is, and they would argue and debate, and they would just kind of go round and round in circles. This is the way it was. This is what they liked. This is their hobby. So Paul's dragged in here, and he speaks to them in verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. But therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the living or the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. So here we have Athens, brilliant Athens, proud Athens. And as soon as Paul brings the concept of the resurrection of the dead up, they turn and scoff at this. This is not something that we like to hear. This is not part of our thinking. This is not a possibility in any type of religious sense. This is the type of prejudice that is in the mind of the Greek person. Now, you're not very far away from this city to the west, and you're in Corinth. And in Corinth is the same type of thinking. And the reason why they thought that way has a lot to do with the Gnostic type of thinking of what is spirit is what's holy and spiritual and religious, but that which is of flesh is corrupt. And therefore, if you speak about a resurrection, you're actually speaking about something coming back to life that is corrupt. We don't want a resurrection. We want to separate ourselves from our bodies and from the physical world. We want a spiritual existence, a spiritual reality. That's where true paradise is. So resurrection is completely foreign to us, and resurrection is counter to our very theories and philosophies. And so this is their thinking. And this is the type of philosophy that had been bombarded in the brains of the Corinthians. So Paul preaching resurrection is so counter to that thinking that they have to have a full-blown renewing of the mind about what to think about what really is reality, what really is purity and holiness and heaven and the kingdom of heaven, life and death in this existence on earth, especially the person of Christ who came in the flesh, and yet he was not corrupt. All of this would be counter to that thinking. So here are the Corinthians. And something of that type of thinking apparently had made their way into the church. And so Paul, I believe, is addressing this to correct that and to help them on the way. By denying the resurrection, they actually were undermining the faith. They were allowing the wisdom of the world, the philosophical ideology of worldly thinkers, to have precedence over the factual reality of the Christian doctrine of resurrection. So he begins this chapter by reminding them this. Brothers, I want to remind you, verse 1, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. He goes to the past. I preached this to you, you received this. This is the gospel. This is why you're brothers in the first place, why you're Christians in the first place, because you received this message that I preached to you, which is a gospel resurrection type of message. That's the past. And then he says, in which you stand. Now he's in the present. That very gospel is not for a fixed time in the past, but it starts there, begins your spiritual life, and is really the roots and the foundation and what's fundamental to your spiritual life right now. You stand in this. You stand in the hope of having been saved from the corruption of sin through the cross of Christ, and the hope of eternal life and the spiritual life given you by the power of the resurrection. And then verse 2, and by which you are being saved. Now he's looking to the future and the hope that they await to be resurrected one day. And so this is what he preached them. He wants to remind them of this. Unless, of course, you're believing in vain. That is, your faith was not in those things in the first place. Maybe you had something else going on, and thus you would not be a believer. And you need to revisit this doctrine and revisit these truths that were taught by Paul from the beginning. So then he begins to lay out a few things to defend this resurrection doctrine. It is central to the Christian witness, not only the gospel message itself, but also the central to the life and ministry that marked the gospel witnesses as well. And he's going to lay out a list of witnesses for us, those who observed and would testify to the reality and the truthfulness of the resurrection of Christ. And this would be important to the message that they believe. So he begins in verse 3. And what we find here are some proofs to defend the resurrection. So I'll call this the proofs of the resurrection. This whole chapter, in a way, is laying out proofs. It's then going to reason through why resurrection is important, the resurrection of the dead. And then he's going to further go and develop and argue this out all the way through the rest of the chapter. But he begins with the proofs, or the evidences, of why resurrection is true and reality and the Christian faith that we must cling to. So he begins in verse 3 and 4 with proof number 1, the proof of the Old Testament. The proof of the Old Testament, verse 3. I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. It's in the accordance with the Scriptures that he appeals to. Proof of the resurrection. So the resurrection, part of the gospel, is proven because God had declared it would take place and be part of his redemptive plan. He declared that in the Old Testament. He said that this is how he would save people and deliver them from sin, deliver them from judgment, give them eternal life, and how he is going to restore fallen humanity by doing away with the sin-cursed world and replacing it with a redeemed world, a redeemed person. And this redeemed person is one who would be resurrected. And the first of those to be resurrected, the first fruits of that resurrection, is the proof found that Jesus was risen from the dead. So he starts first of all. First of all, in the sense of first importance, of first importance was this gospel. That this gospel that I preached to you. I received this. I didn't invent this. I received this from Christ, from God. I received it from God through the Scriptures. It's defended in the Scriptures. It's proclaimed in the Scriptures. It was taught me. And then also, this resurrection, I actually observed it. And we'll see that later in this passage. I observed the risen Lord. And so here is proof number 1. I delivered this to you. He brought authoritative teaching, not something of his own origination. He didn't make this up. This is something he got. This is not his deal. This is him as an ambassador with a message given to him by God. And this is the message. Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. He died to pay for our sins. This is the theological explanation of what happened when Jesus was crucified. When he died, it was for our sins. That's the message I delivered to you, Corinthians. This person that you did not know lived some years ago in another country, east from this place, in the land of Israel. This person was a Jew. He died. He died on a cross. He died by crucifixion at the hands of his own people, handed over to Pilate. He was delivered up. But what happened there was not just any ordinary death. What happened there was this person was the Christ, the Messiah, and his death was designed by God to cover your sins. So I delivered that message to you, Corinthians. That's a saving message. That's the design of God. Now, many people are crucified by the Romans, but only one of those paid for your sins, and that was the Christ. And this was in accordance with the Scriptures. So what we have here is you go to the Scriptures and you find it right there, the validation or the verification of what took place. So when I preach to you this, Corinthians, and I preach this gospel and you're saved by that, it is all validated and verified, and its credentials are in the Word of God and historical facts. And heaven itself has done this for you in accordance with the Scriptures. The proof of the Old Testament. Then he says, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the message I gave you. Death, burial, resurrection of Christ, all in accordance with what the Scriptures had said would take place. See, this gospel that he had given, God had declared beforehand, and has now delivered it into the hands of Paul, who would then preach this on the streets and in the synagogues of places like Corinth. And they would hear it, And those believers would receive that by faith, repent from their sins, repent from their idolatry, repent from their false theologies and ideologies, and turn to the living God and to the truth of the Old Testament that was proclaimed, and they would believe that and receive that message, and that would be their saving grace. And they would be saved, and they would become part of the church. Now, it's interesting, this statement, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Where does it say that resurrection of Christ was spoken about in the Old Testament? That's a good question. There's a number of places that the New Testament speaks about that refer to, like, for example, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 13, there's a reference to Psalm 16, Psalm 16, verse 8 and 11. Let me show you those texts there. And this is what the apostles had passed on, probably received from the Lord himself. Psalm 16 in verse 8. The psalmist says, I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let my Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What the apostles and Christ would teach on this particular psalm would apply. This is a psalm of David, and David is like a type of the Christ, the Son of David. And they would refer to that statement, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. They would apply very easily to Jesus, who was not left in the grave to corruption, but was raised from the dead, a statement referring to or alluding to this resurrection. Another place may be this, in Leviticus chapter 23, is a statement about the first fruits, the first fruits. Now, it's interesting, this concept. There's a type of resurrection here that or resurrection concept here. He describes, Paul does, the first fruits of a resurrection, a reference that is connected to Leviticus. And I want you to look back here to 1 Corinthians 15 with me in verse 23. In verse 23 it says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. He's speaking of the resurrection. He uses the term first fruits. Where does that come from? Well, there is the first fruits harvest that was part of the tradition of the Jews in Leviticus 23, verse 9. I just want to walk back there real quick. The book of Leviticus, chapter 23, in verse 9 to verse 14, the feast. It's one of the feasts. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. Now note this, on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. This is called the Feast of the First Fruits. And so this would follow the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath is when this would take place, which would have been the Passover Sabbath. You'd have the Passover, and concluding the Passover would be a Sabbath, and then you'd have this first fruits type of offering. And what Paul is alluding to by this is saying the first fruits there is a picture looking ahead of Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first of the harvest of a resurrection of believers. And there's an allusion to that there. And so this is probably what Paul has in mind when he says, according to the scriptures, this resurrection was part of what God had planned. It's part of the whole picture as it all ties together. And there are other places as well. Isaiah 53 speaks about how he will see the benefits, or the see what would be the inheritance after he has been offered as a sacrifice. He will live again in order to receive an inheritance. And so there is a statement, and there is an allusion there to resurrection. So when we think about this statement, raised from the dead according to Scripture, this is not something out of nowhere. This is part of the plan of God. And resurrection is taught in the Old Testament. So all this, according to Scripture, first proof that Paul wants to lay down for us is resurrection was taught to you, and it came right out of God's Word. Right out of God's Word. This is part of the plan, part of his revelation to you. The second proof of a resurrection is from the very eyewitnesses of the resurrection, starting in verse 5. We'll look at these eyewitnesses first. There are six different groupings of eyewitnesses that he highlights here. We're going to look at the first five to start with. In verse 5, now he rose from the dead. Then he says, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter. He appeared to Cephas. Here's eyewitness number one. This is the one that you'd bring before the court. Okay, is there such thing as a resurrection? I need to defend this doctrine of resurrection. I'm going to bring Exhibit A. Exhibit A, Peter the Apostle. What about Peter? Well, Peter saw the Lord raised from the dead by himself at some point. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, we've been seeing that in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, how the Lord came out of the grave, the women were at the tomb, saw that it was empty, angels had told him he'd already been risen, but he hadn't appeared to anyone yet. And then Luke kind of waits until we see the road to Emmaus, and there's Cleopas and his buddy that then see the Lord, and he vanishes from their sight, and then they go back to Jerusalem that very night, first day, and the Lord appears with the 11 in the upper room. Actually, there'd be 10 there because Thomas was not with that group. So this is the apostle group here that he appears to. But apparently what we find here in this text, that he had appeared to Cephas just before that appearance. And I made reference to that. If you go back with me to Luke 24, you have this statement, when the men came back to Jerusalem and found the apostles, the disciples. And it says there, let's look back at verse 33 of chapter 24 of Luke. And they rose, that is, they got up from their house in Emmaus, that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So they located them, they needed to report what they had just seen, what they had just experienced. They had been on this road, this stranger expounded the word of God about Christ dying and resurrected, how it was necessary. We sat down, we ate, and then we saw it actually was the Lord, and he disappeared. We got to tell you this message. Well, they came to say that. But in verse 34 it says, it was those who were gathered that said to them, verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Okay, so as these guys had this experience, they come back to the upper room, is probably where this is, wherever the men, the people were gathered at that point. They come back to this place, and somewhere in that interval, somewhere in that time frame, the Lord appeared to Simon or Peter. We don't know what happened there. We don't know where it happened, but we do know it did happen. Few places here. Now we have a testimony that Cephas saw him. And I think that makes sense, that the Lord would appear to Cephas first, being that Peter is first amongst the disciples, amongst the 12, the spokesman. He would be the one who would lead the church in preaching, lead the church as a leader, as one of the chief apostles amongst the apostles. He's also the one who denied the Lord. He denied the Lord, certainly was ashamed of that. He would be the one who'd run to the tomb, look into the tomb. He wanted to see if he was risen, did not see him, but somewhere in there, the Lord, face to face, met with Peter and probably consoled him, encouraged him, rebuked him, whatever he did, he met with Peter. And so Peter is an eyewitness. Peter is still alive by the writing of this. You want to know what Peter saw? You want to know if Peter saw the Lord? Corinthians, next time Peter's in town, ask him. Ask him. Ask him to tell you what it was like. Did you see the Lord risen from the dead? Did you see the temple empty or the tomb empty? Did you see the scars in his hands? Did you see the scars in his feet? Did he actually eat something before you? Did you touch his flesh? Was he alive like Lazarus was alive, only more so he's alive to never die again? That's what they can ask Peter, and Peter would tell them, absolutely. I am an eyewitness of these things. And then he moves on, then to the 12. Here's another grouping. Just look at the rest of the apostles. Now, the 12 here is a technical term of the chosen of the Lord, those 12 apostles. Judas is not a part of this. And eventually, they would replace him with Matthias, and so that would be the 12. Peter would be included. And so what we're speaking here at this point is not necessarily 12 persons, but it's the grouping. And he appeared to them the first time in John chapter 12 or chapter 20. Thomas was not with them. So there's technically 10 of the apostles. And then 8 days later, Thomas was with them. Then you got 11. And then in Acts chapter 1, you add the 12th. So, but we're talking about a technical term here of the group of individuals. He appeared to them all at once. So all of them saw him. And you can see that in the gospel records. We just went through that in Luke 24, where he stood before them. Here I am. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. Flesh and blood and flesh and bone is not part of what a ghost would be. I'm physical. Give me something to eat. I'm actually alive from the dead. So they saw him. And this would be an important testimony because these particular men had run away when he was arrested. And while he's crucified on the cross, there's only one of them actually stood there and watched it. These particular men are in hiding for fear of the Jews, but it was the resurrected Lord that would turn them around, spur them on to be the preachers of the gospel, to spread the gospel throughout the world. They would be the leaders of that. And every one of them, in some way or another, John would be the last one of them. Every one of them would be martyred, put to death because of what they proclaimed and what they believed, that Christ indeed had risen from the dead. Very powerful testimony to consider. But they had seen him. And so here is the 12. So now we got a list of apostles here, a list of eyewitnesses. 11 of them at this particular point. Peter twice. You can add Cleopas and his friend. You can add the women to this. But for Paul's purposes, he's not going to draw in every witness. He's just picking these particular ones. These are the chief ones that he wants to present before his audience here. Then he speaks in verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That is, there's 500, more than 500 actually saw him at one time. Not all of them are alive right now. If you were there at the time, you would see how many there are. But there's a whole number. There's a good number that are still alive and you can ask them about. And you can question them about this. So the quality of a specific witness is represented really by the 12. Each one of them saw the Lord, tested that indeed it was him. It's not a ghost. It was not a hallucination. We're all seeing the same thing. He's eating in front of us. We saw the scars. So there's a qualitative type of witness to that. This one is a quantitative witness. More than 500 all at once. That's very significant, isn't it? If 500 people say the same thing, the same person in the flesh at the same time, then it actually was Jesus in the flesh, risen from the dead. It's a powerful witness for us. That's a quantitative evidence. And these are still alive. And they would testify to this day. 500 plus. It could not have been a hallucination. It could not have been a deception. It could not have been someone making something up and got the popular idea that maybe if Jesus had been around or in the group at some point. No, they all saw him and they all testify to it. That's a powerful, powerful witness. He continues on in verse 7. Then He appeared to James. Then he appeared to James. This is the fourth key evidence, exhibit number four, James. Now, there is a number of James in the New Testament, and we want to identify who this is. Amongst the apostles, there's two, one by the name of James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John. That would be the main three guys, Peter, James, and John. That particular James would be the same James who is put to death, the first of them to be martyred there in Acts chapter 12. Would that be the case? There's that James. There's another apostle named James. His son is James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Lesser. He wouldn't be another of the apostles. He fits within the group of the 12 up there. And then there's a third James that's important. That would be the one that's found in Acts chapter 15. If you turn back to him, this is an important individual in the church history. Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. Back up in verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." And Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written. And he goes through and gives a defense on that council called the Jerusalem Council as they're defending the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, not by law. And therefore, Gentiles should be able to be part of the church just as easily as Jews without having to go through all the strictures and statutes of the law they are in. And this was the debate and the challenge of what the gospel was. And James, this James speaks, and he's a leader in the church. He's technically like an apostle in a sense. He's a pastor. He's the leader. This James is not one of the apostles, by the way, because the other James died a few chapters back. Who is this James? This James is also the author of the New Testament book of James. If you look over to him, in that book, and note the first words of that letter, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself just a servant of God. James, this one, is known as the brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you got any Catholic background, you'd be like, there's no brother of Jesus. Mary was the Virgin Mary, and she was a perpetual virgin. She never had children except for Jesus in virgin birth, and that, of course, is not true. Because Jesus had brothers, stepbrothers, if you call that, through Joseph, his stepfather. Jesus was born of virgin birth, but all the other brothers were born naturally, and they grew up together. And one of them is named James, and here he is. Another one is named Judas. And he's the author of Jude. So there's a couple authors in the New Testament who actually have close relations to Jesus himself. This is the James that is spoken about here by Paul. I believe that's the point he's trying to make here, is drawing from different angles. We got the apostles, then we got a large group, and then we got important people. This particular James, who happens to be a brother of Jesus. Now, it's important to understand something about this James. He was originally a skeptic of Jesus being the Messiah. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. When did he come around? He wasn't there in the upper room when they had the Last Supper. He wasn't walking with the Lord back and forth from Judea to Galilee. He was around here and there when the family members showed up. Generally, he's back in Nazareth. He wasn't always with them. He wasn't one of the disciples. When did he show up on the scene? What happened? Well, apparently, this text says Jesus appeared to his brother James, showed himself to James. And I would say at that particular point, at least that particular point, Mr. James, brother James, became a real brother of James and realized, you are the Messiah. You're risen from the dead. What in the world is going on here? And we now have a new believer, and we now have one who'd become a leader in the church, a brother of the Lord. That's where James comes from. The Lord showed himself to him. And he's another evidence for us. And then it says, and then to all the apostles. All the apostles. So we have kind of a sequence, starting with the 12. Then there's a time in which there's an appearance to 500 at the same time. And then James comes into the picture. And then at the end, the last of those 40 days in which he was showing himself, that last point, he's with the apostles again before he ascends into heaven. All the apostles then are given this opportunity. And then Jesus ascended into heaven on the Mount of Olives before the eyes of the apostles there in Acts chapter 1. So this is the evidence that we have. And Paul says, listen, if there isn't a resurrection from the dead, you're going to have to answer for these guys. Every last one of them. And we're not talking about just average schmoes here. These are people who have a certain reliability to their witness. These particular individuals are responsible individuals. They're not crooks. They're not people in jail. They're not persons who may have a political agenda or they're trying to promote some strange cult. These individuals were not going to do anything until the Lord rose and showed himself to them. And then here they are testifying to the fact that he had shown himself to them and the gospel he had sent them with. These are reliable eyewitnesses. These are honest eyewitnesses. Every last one of them knew the Lord in some manner during his ministry while he was on the earth. Now, we can wonder about the 500 there, but I think there's something to that, that somewhere in that 40-day period right after the resurrection, we're talking probably about some disciples who may have been those from Galilee because there are thousands of followers of Jesus in Galilee. And so they're very familiar with the life of Jesus and the events of Jesus that the Gospels record. These individuals are reliable witnesses. They can tell you a lot. They can fill in a lot of blanks and answer a lot of questions for you. So if you got a question about whether there is resurrection, you got to answer for these guys, these powerful testimonies and these witnesses. Every one of them are confirming and supporting each other. They're not making these stories up. And therefore, you really are left with just being a pure skeptic and refusing to believe the truth if you reject such a witness. So these are the proofs. Proof of the Old Testament, proof of the eyewitnesses. And there's a lot of these, five different groupings of these eyewitnesses. But there's one more. One more, we don't want to pass him up. Last of all. And Paul saves himself for last. Not to say he's the best, but he says, last of all. He's not, oh wait, here's a better story. No, he's saying, no, I'm the least here. I'm going to put the best in front, but I'm the last of all. As to one untimely born, that word untimely born can be translated as to one that was a miscarriage. One who was just born at the wrong time and the wrong place, was out of place. I don't belong with this group of prestigious witnesses. Here's the proof of Paul. And I think of all of them, Paul, as we learned this morning as we were talking about the new birth, here's the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is an individual who in no way, shape, or form should be even on the pages here of Scripture, except for one reason: Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, that's the difference in the life of the Apostle Paul. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I think there's something to this in the official capacity of appearing to people, specially chosen people that he wants to give his resurrection proof to them and appearing to them. Paul was the last of them. Paul was the last of them. We should not expect Jesus to be appearing today and making new apostles. This is not the case at all. It's never been that way throughout the church history, and that's Paul's point. He's saying, last of all, I'm last of this group, and I was the last chosen by Jesus to appear to. As to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That's the context in which the Lord chose to appear to Paul on the road to Damascus. I was on my way persecuting the church of God. I wasn't doing anything during this. I didn't deserve this. I wasn't even born at the right time. I wasn't even there in Galilee to see Jesus do stuff. I wasn't there in Jerusalem to see Jesus do stuff. I'm kind of out of the picture, and I kind of show up as a Johnny come lately, and I have no place calling myself part of this group or claiming myself as having any status and equality to this group. So I put them first, but I have to put myself here last of all. I am a proof that Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says. So if you want to contend with me about resurrection, the Corinthians, then you need to explain my life, my spiritual walk, and show me how it is that Jesus is not alive. What is it that I saw on the road to Damascus? What is it that changed the course of my Phariseeism, my zealousness to go against this Christian movement for the sake of my heritage, my religion, my teachers, the doctrine I've been taught, the religion I've been taught? I'm a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a lawkeeper, supreme lawkeeper. I keep it to the T. No one can accuse me of being a crooked individual. I'm devout. What was it that changed me from that to then lay my life on the line for this Jesus I was persecuting? What was it? Well, he appeared to me. That's what it was. I saw him. Now, Acts 9 speaks about how a bright light came and shone around him, but there's something here that the actual risen Lord appeared to Paul. Probably something similar to the road to Emmaus. He appeared to them. Or suddenly in the upper room, boom, he comes into existence having been invisible or not there, and then he comes and appears and he shows himself and he speaks to Paul. This is the appearance that he has. And Paul the last, sometime after all these guys had experienced this, sometime after that 40-day period before Pentecost, years after Pentecost, I don't know how many years. Jesus has already ascended into heaven, but he chose there's one more. And he came and appeared to me. And here I am, this guy. And he made me an apostle. But I'm the least of the apostles. Why would he say I'm the least of the apostles? Because I'm not worthy of such a claim, of such a title. I was a persecutor of the church. Wouldn't that be disqualifying? But for the grace of God, it would be disqualifying, but it is not, because God's gracious and Christ chose him and Christ set him apart from the womb. Christ had predetermined this from the beginning, and this is the time, and he rose this particular individual up to be what he wanted him to be, molded him into the type of man he wanted him to be, and sent him out with boldness and power to take on the world, and he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. We're Gentiles. We are straight from that tree. That is the Apostle Paul, straight from the fruit of his ministry. This is our man. And this is another proof Jesus is alive, because Paul is a Christian. Spiritually uninformed, dead, useless, scorned by God like a miscarriage. And Jesus appeared, and Jesus made him a believer. And thus he says here, note this in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen? I mean, what else do you explain about this? How else is he in this picture but for the grace of God? That's who I am. And then he goes, by the way, my ministry for the last whatever years, 10, 15, 20 years, the things that I've gone through and the things that I've endured to get to a city like yours, Corinth, to preach a gospel that really would put my life on the line in this world. People are trying to kill me for this. The Jews are trying to shut me down and kill me. The Romans don't like this. The Greeks reject what I have to say. I put my life at risk to preach the gospel in your city. Why? Because his grace towards me was not in vain. That's why. His grace is working in him, and it's not going to be a waste. I'm going to live out and expend myself for him. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That is the other apostles. He's not trying to boast here. But by comparison, what he endured and the type of work and the ministry and the different types of evangelism and the types of missionary moves, and he went through four of them, I believe, four mission circuits as he worked his way through the Mediterranean world to the north and the Roman Empire and different cities and just working his way through year after year, traveling miles and miles and going to city after city, planting churches as he goes. I mean, how many churches can say that we were planted by the great Apostle Paul? No one else in that group can compare to the work that he accomplished. Yet he doesn't boast in this. As he says, though it's not I, really isn't me. It's the grace of God that is within me. That's why. So God's grace is working within me. Your church exists, Corinth, because of God's grace through me, by the labors that I went through to get here, that was from his grace, that was not in vain, that came all as a result because Christ appeared to me. I saw him, and he made me his apostle, and he sent me to you. That's what apostle means, sent one, sent with a message, like an ambassador. So we have proof number three. These eyewitnesses, and here's the life and the person that is the Apostle Paul. I mean, the power and truth of Jesus' resurrection brought these three great changes, a number of great changes in the apostle's life. First thing that happened to him when the Lord appeared to him is he suddenly saw himself on the road to Damascus. He saw himself finally for the first time as a deep, depraved sinner in rebellion against Christ, an enemy of God. His self-righteousness was offensive to the holy righteousness of God. That was the first time he began to see that and understand that. Philippians 3 would explain that a little more for you. It also brought a change. He experienced a change in internal character. Where at once he was an enemy of the church, he became a friend of Christ and the greatest laborer and defender of the church when he was persecuting it. I mean, there's a change there that is radical, beyond radical. And there's only one explanation to that. The grace of God as Christ appeared to me and converted me on the road to Damascus. And also the oppressor became a servant. One who put people in prison went to prison on account of his message, this message of the gospel. The one who was judging Christians and wanted having them arrested, some of them put to death, this one would be their friends. This one would then be the target of that persecution, and he would be chased across Europe or northern Mediterranean into Europe and into Asia Minor and chased out of Jerusalem, chased off to Antioch, in all different places. He would become the target of this. That is certainly a change of a person there that is remarkable in and of itself. Just a dramatic redirection of everything that is going on in this man's life, which is obviously his zeal to destroy the church is a zeal coming from the Lord now to build the church. So these are things that are proofs of the power of God and change in person's life, but it is a proof that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. What else explains this? What else explains this? This just didn't come out of nowhere because he got a foggy idea. Hey, maybe I could become a Christian today. Let's see how that works out. He already knew how it works out. He hated the church. And these people are going to die if I got my hands, if I had my way. Well, that's not the case. Fact of the matter is Jesus is alive. He's risen. And now Paul had to contend with that. And the Lord chose him. One more point I want to make here is the last verse, verse 11. Kind of wrap up the argument here of these proofs of the evidences, proofs of the resurrection. He says, whether then it was I or they, doesn't matter. So we preach, so you believe. Listen, there's a common message here, the proof of the common message. This is not Paul's idea doing his own theology, which, by the way, is a popular view nowadays amongst liberal and moderate type of theologians today, that Paul kind of invented Christianity that we know today. It was different from the Christianity of the apostles or the Christianity of whatever. And so there's different Christian traditions. And what won out eventually was Paul's. That's just baloney to start with. They all preached the same thing. And the result was a church. All the churches lining up under the same gospel, under the same risen Lord, under the same Christ who died for their sins, under the same truth of the Word of God. All of this comes from a common source. And all of it comes as a result because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. The common message stems directly to that reality of truth, that reality, that factual historical reality that Jesus rose from the dead. There's the source of it all. There's the root of it all and the connection. So the Christian faith, we think of the Christian faith as provable, reliable, verifiable, history and truth. We can go boldly into the world, tell them about the gospel because the grave is empty. Jesus is alive. Jesus ascended into heaven. He's given us authority to go into the world, proclaim his saving message, and that's what the apostles were doing. That's what the whole church was doing at the beginning there. And there will be a resurrection, and there will be a judgment day. This is the reality of it, and he has proven that to us by raising Jesus from the dead. And that day is going to come, and he's coming back to bring us all either into judgment if we do not believe, or into reward for those of us who serve him until he returns. So here's the proof, and we'll move on in the next time in verse 12, and he begins to reason with them about the resurrection and how this has application to them specifically in their spiritual walk. And we'll wait until then. So let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this time to just walk through these and to review the history of the church in this way. And there's so much history in the church, so much history through the years from Matthew's Book of Martyrs, the Reformers, church fathers, lots of stuff to read about. But this is the critical stuff. This is the portion of which you have given to us as a record of history, as a record of these individuals, these persons. These are real individuals. These are reliable individuals chosen by you. You appeared to them, and they testify of that, and their testimony agrees with each other. There's no contradiction here, which does one thing for us. The message of a risen and alive Lord is proven. And we're grateful for this truth. We rest and depend on this truth as our hope. We stand in the gospel today. And we stand with a hope waiting for that day when you will return and call us from the grave and call us to the place in which you've prepared for us. You told your disciples that you will go to a place. You will prepare that place, and then you will come and receive us to that place. And in that day, we look forward to that day. You will call us forth, and you will transform us in a flash, in a moment, from this corrupt old body that we have. And we will receive that body you have designed for us that is made in the likeness of Christ, in Christ's body, and the resurrected, glorified body, and that's where we want to be, Lord. That's what we want to be. And we look forward to that. That is our hope. We live this life now to please you, to honor you, to live holy lives, to proclaim the gospel, to see others, to come into the kingdom as well. But until that time, Lord, we ask you to come. We're thankful for this time, this day to worship, this day to put our hearts and our thoughts into ministry, into the truth, into encouraging one another and praying for each other. And we thank you, Lord, because as we go into this world starting tomorrow, we face a non-believing world and philosophies and worldviews that are contrary to what we have just read. Help us, Lord, to stand firmly on the truth and never be persuaded. And we thank you, Lord, for this as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. All right. Well,